Transfiguration is probably one of those stories that we don't encounter each and every day. It's one of the big notions of the life of Christ, and it's the turning moment between the before and after. It's the turning in the story towards Jerusalem, towards what comes down here. And it's connected all the way back to the baptism where you have, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And you have that reaffirmation here again. It goes a very different way. I wanted to offer a synopsis of the Transfiguration stories. There's three different stories, each one varying a little bit. I couldn't quite choose, so I'm going to give them all in one as a mashup. But what you'll see is Matthew. So you can just sort of fill in the blanks. This is a transfiguration based on Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, with help from Luke and Mark. About a week after predicting his own death, Jesus took a trip into the wilderness, climbing a mountain to have time to pray. Peter, John, and his brother James came along. While Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed completely, and his clothes became unnaturally white. Suddenly, there was Moses and Elijah standing there with him, talking about what was to come. The disciples, who had grown sleepy from the hours of prayer, were amazed. Peter finally blurted, "Master, it's a good thing that we have come along. Let us build you three dwellings, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." As he did not know how to respond. As he was speaking, a cloud surrounded them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my chosen one. Hear him." The disciples, who were thoroughly terrified, threw themselves to the ground and would not even look up until Jesus came and, touching them on the shoulder, said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." As they descended the mountain, Jesus commanded that they not tell a soul of what they have experienced until the Messiah had been raised from the dead. As they hiked down the mountain, the disciples wondered what Jesus meant by raised from the dead. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, a day of the church calendar where we come together to celebrate the glorious transformation of our Lord, celebrating the happy event with the apostles as the glory of Christ is fully revealed, hailing the triumphant reign forever of a victorious Christ. Wait a minute. Is that right? It says here that the disciples were terrified by what they saw and spent their time cowering before the awesome sight of a transformed Christ. That's not it. Let's try this again. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, a day within the church calendar where we fearfully encounter the power of God unleashed and leave change to live hopeful and fruitful lives of ongoing ministry of Christ, spreading the good word to all who would care to hear. I'm not sure that that's quite it either. Jesus commands James, John, and Peter to keep it quiet until the rising of the Son of God from the tomb, not that they believed or understood what that could mean, but still, it wasn't go and tell everybody. Beyond that, Jesus is preparing for a chapter of life that is anything but triumphant. It feels a bit too soon. Let's try another angle. Today is the Sunday of the Transfiguration, where we recognize the continuity of the godly succession of prophetic word from God to Moses and Elijah to Jesus, recognizing with the disciples the big picture of the future that God has planned for them. This is the day where we come with the disciples to understand everything and to live into that. Again, I'm not sure that works. And they understand this whole messianic identity thing. They just got done famously saying, "You are the Christ, you are God's chosen." But we've also read the last chapter. We know what is about to happen, which is both triumphant and terrible. Nothing like the visions of power and glory that these folks seem to have in mind, arguing about who will be at the left and right hand of a ruling Christ, and wondering what Jesus could possibly mean by all the suffering talk. Let's try one more approach. Today we celebrate the transfiguration of Christ, and we hear the story again of a powerful and wonderful display of the hand of God at work within the Scriptures. In doing this, we stand with our brother and sister disciples, realizing that we don't always know what to say, how to respond, that we don't always recognize the hand of God at work in our world. We are in awe of the movement of God in the story and within our own world, and to see to be faithful in our response as we're invited to continue on with Jesus. We, like they, are sometimes more scared and confused than exultant and confident. Maybe that's it. It's not nearly as clear or half as sexy, but I think it is closer to the truth. Transfiguration, as I've said, is one of these ideas of the Bible that we know the story, we know it's out there, but we don't really know what to do with it. Chances are, unless you spend some time around the high church traditions, you haven't run into it all that often. We were chatting a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school class about Melissa sharing some of the generic tenets of Christianity as part of her history education courses and how completely unreal they sound outside of context. Well, case in point. One day they all go up and they meet a bunch of dead people and hear the voice of God. The end. Okay. But yet, we know that transfiguration is important. Each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have their telling of the transfiguration. And it's this amazing Jesus moment that is so broad in its impact that it leaves us all a bit confused. And it's this turning episode. Right after they get done saying, "This is who you are," they have it confirmed, and then they have that certainty thrown up in the air. Because the Messiah, the Son of God, does not suffer and die. To say that this is outside of our experience is the understatement of the century. And we're left to wonder what precisely it means and where it takes us from here. But maybe that's exactly the point. Maybe that's the whole idea of this story, of trying to know what Jesus is up to. And maybe we look at this wrong character in the story. We look at Christ, we look at Moses, we look at Elijah. But maybe the people who are really speaking to us today are Peter, James, and John. Because while I certainly don't know what to do with Jesus chatting with the Jewish All-Star team, I do recognize myself in them and their disciples. And perhaps that's the point. We have here Peter, James, and John invited to go on an exclusive prayer retreat with the Master. And you can almost see them on their way out of camp saying, "So long, Andrew. Be good now. Look after the calf. We're going up the mountain with the Master." But any image of privilege or spiritual superiority quickly falls away when they get to the top, when they see the real power of God and the full depth and breadth of the Christ that they have followed. And they have not the first idea what to do with it. They have this special alone time with the Messiah and are presented with the Holy Trinity of their faith identity, less Yahweh, of course, and all they can do is stammer. Like a dog chasing a car, having caught the thing, they had not the slightest idea what to do with it. So they do what comes naturally. What comes naturally to us all? Hey, I have an idea. Let's do something that we do understand. Let's build houses. Some lodging, some nice huts, a fire, a little pita bread. We can chat the night away. What's there not to like? They see the wanderings and they want to hold on to it and they want to understand it by grabbing the most effective action that they can think of. Shelter, permanence, work that they can do, witnessing the holy figures and hearing the voice of God. They had not the slightest idea what to do with that. But they do know how to do something here and now. It's kind of like that old TV trope when somebody's having a baby. And the first thing that you do is you send the father out of the room to go boil water. Which, I'm sure, warm water and sterilization is all good and all, but I think it's better still getting the guy out of the way to do something, anything, when they're faced with the mystery of birth, when there's nothing actually to be done, it's had to bear down, breathe deep, and hold on. Boiling water grounds one in the illusion that there's something happening around us that we have the slightest control over. Just like building huts is. Building shelters grounds the disciples in the illusion of helpfulness, when their whole purpose in that time and place was simply to be faithful witnesses to the blessing of God. Over the last couple of weeks, we've spent a lot of time with the big ideas of faith. The Sermon on the Mount. What is it that Christ asks us to do? Who are we in the world? How are we meant to be? How are we meant to behave? And I'm guessing that if you were paying attention, it wasn't lost on some of you how thin I was on, you know, practical advice. Because I'm not, both because you can't do everything in one sermon. Ever. That's why we do this every week. But also, simply because sometimes what Jesus asks us to do doesn't come down to practical reality. It doesn't come down to effective strategy or the best practices of how to win friends and influence people or to get people to stop being annoying. Just as Peter, James, and John don't know what to make of this encounter on the mountaintop, we don't always know what to do with the things that Jesus says in inviting us to follow along the way. We're always looking for the practical strategy to preserve what's here, to keep Jesus where he belongs, up on the mountaintop, surrounded by the holy. But every time that we try to keep him up there, Jesus turns his face and is looking towards what's next and invites us to come and follow him into Jerusalem, to follow him down the mountain into the valley where dwells the things that we can't imagine and that we don't always know what to do with. And Jesus does this not because it's a strategy, but because it is faithful. We long to be effective Christians. We long to have our actions make sense and impact in the world, and to make the measurable difference that we know that we can. We love to have a bar graph that would nicely stair-step upwards as we measure our success towards greater impact and greater realization of the kingdom. We long to feed the hungry and not turn around simply to only have more hungry to feed. We long to preach the gospel and to end violence once and for all. We long to find a way of faith where we can effectively and ultimately change the world. And to be clear, that is good and honorable and welcome. Effectiveness is always great, but it's not always what we're first and foremost called to. It's not who we're called to be. Jesus instead calls us to be faithful far more than he calls us to be effective. We would want to be part of the effective change and to see all this reality happen just because we got it right. Jesus instead invites us to do all this simply in the name of Christ, who leads us where we cannot imagine, and to let the effectiveness take care of itself. At the end of the day, we are invited to all this simply because we are disciples who are called to love the Lord our God with heart, mind, and strength, and the neighbors as ourselves, and following where Jesus leads. That's it. Love God, love your neighbor. End of story. And that's frustrating because it's hard to plan a calendar around faithfulness. It doesn't allow us to plan and build the kingdom of God on time and under budget. It doesn't sound a whole lot like the world as we understand it. But my friends, I do think it does sound a whole lot like Jesus. Perhaps this is what the story has to tell us. We are being invited not necessarily to do God's work for God, finding the best strategy to cleanly spread the good news in the world, to declare release for the captives and all the rest in the most linear way possible, but simply to find the ways to be faithful to who and what we are and to bear witness to the God who loves the world so much that he gave his only son to save it in word, thought, and deed. As much as we want our marching orders in clear, specific, and carefully delineated terms, rarely do they come to us in that way. Instead, we're invited to listen, to follow, to pray, to wait, and to witness the new way of God's kingdom coming each and every day in ways big and small. We're called to be faithful. And that's not easy. And it's not always clear because it doesn't offer nicely prepackaged solutions. But it does invite us to follow Jesus, even where we're not sure of where the path might lead. The job of the disciples on the mountaintop was to encounter God among them, opening themselves to hear the voice of Jesus in the world and to follow faithfully even to that which they could not imagine. We are always pulled in this tension between faithful living and effective action. And sometimes, yes, they do coincide, and that's great. But sometimes they do not, and all we can do is just keep on following. We must always ask the question in each and every age, where is it that we see Jesus? And how might we be, how are we being invited to follow where he leads today, right now? Where are we being asked to be faithful? Where are we being challenged to take a new step? As we fell on down the mountain with Jesus, down towards Jerusalem, down towards that which we do not know and cannot predict, may we be allowed the patience to follow faithfully after Christ, listening always for the voice of Yahweh God that is building this world even still. May it be so in this season of Lent, in this year of newness and change, and forevermore. Amen.